Good morning. How are we doing?
Good.
A couple of you are good? I guess me and, where's Dylan at? Me and Dylan are matching this morning, so it looks like I'm finally starting to fit in here at Summit. So last week when I was preaching, oh, by the way, my name's JoJo. Last week when I was preaching, I preached for 35 minutes, which I thought was like the standard time. And a few of you were like, man, that was so short. So today I'm going to double down and yeah, we're going to go for an hour. Sounds good? So I love being here. I think it's, I've been here for 2 months and a half now at this point. Yeah, 2 months and a half. Yeah. And most of that's been for the summer, so we'll see how that goes. But yeah, I've loved serving here. I love being on the team here. I mean, it's just so cool to work at a place that is so involved in the community. This past week, we had the field hockey team here where they had a spaghetti dinner. The week before, we got to go into the school and bless the Gorham football team with some spaghetti. And we got the trunk or treat coming up. We're just like a church that loves our community. And I'm so glad to be a part of this church. And also, we're a church that preaches the gospel. I mean, last week, my main message was that Christ might let you suffer so that you might see your need for him and be saved. And you guys were all like, yes, amen. That is not an easy teaching. That is not a teaching that will tickle your ear. But that's the truth. So I'm excited to open up the word with you today. And we're going to jump back into the story of Lazarus. And today, we're going to see a conversation that happens between Lazarus and Martha. And what Jesus is going to, Lazarus is dead. In fact, you know, since we last talked, he's been dead for 7 days. So that was last week. So he's gone. We're going to see a conversation between Jesus and Martha. And this conversation is meant to deepen Martha's faith. And I think it's also meant to deepen our faith too. So if you have a Bible, let's open up to John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. You guys ready? Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found out that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Remember, I talked about this last week. This was purposeful. Jesus didn't get sidetracked or he didn't get busy when he first got the news about Lazarus. He purposely waits 2 more days so that Lazarus would die. Jesus even tells his disciples back in verse 15, I am glad. I am glad that Lazarus has died. I am glad. Why? So that you may believe. See, Jesus was setting up, he was orchestrating a miracle that would reveal his power over sin and death. This is the final sign in John's gospel where John is writing all these miracles to show who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, the one who is to come into the world and save God's people from their sin. And so now that stage is set, the body's in a tomb wrapped in linen. It has already started to decompose and get all stinky. And for everyone who knows of Lazarus, there's any hope of recovery is gone. He's died. He's passed away. It's done. There's no hope. Verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he told the religious leaders that he and the Father were one. How'd they take that? They're like, okay, as they picked up stones and were ready to kill him. They did not like hearing that. And then knowing the situation, the disciples did not want to go back anywhere near Jerusalem. And we see this back in verse 16, where one of the disciples, Thomas, he says, let us go so that we may die with him. Let us go so that we may die with him. Now, I hope that Thomas was like rallying the troops like, guys, boys, let's go do this. Let's go die for our Lord, for our teacher. But I wonder if he was more just like this. Oh, great. Brilliant. Awesome, Jesus. You know, that place where you almost got stoned to death, you want us to go there again? all right, guys, let's go so that we can actually die this time. I wonder if that was maybe more of the thinking with Thomas there. So Jesus arrives in Bethany, and he walks into a scene of a grieving family. Lazarus has passed away. Mary and Martha are broken. Friends and family have come to mourn. It's a scene of heartbreak, and it's not like grieving today, where grieving is private. It's kind of restrained. It's quickly moved past. No, instead, grieving in this time and culture, it was public, it was communal, it was extended, and families would grieve with loud, unrestrained weeping for days, even weeks at a time. Wealthy families at this time would even hire professional grievers, professional mourners. That's crazy. And to add to this tension, remember, they were close to Jerusalem. So this crowd that came to support and weep with Mary and Martha would have known who Jesus is. It would be fresh in their mind what just happened with him weeks earlier. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Martha's belief is interesting here. She rightly calls Jesus Lord, yet she seems to somewhat doubt his ability, his power, and his timing. But then she also suggests that she believes he could still do something about it. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. See, Martha has got to witness Jesus. She knows him and his disciples. And there's a little ray of hope that, you know what? Maybe he can do something. So Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, Mary shared a common belief with many other Jews about what would happen at the end of all days, at the end times, at the day of the Lord. She believed that at some point when all things end, both the righteous and the unrighteous would rise from the grave. And this was a popular belief at the time. But honestly, in the Old Testament, the afterlife is kind of mysterious. It's a little vague. It's not super clear what happens to people when they pass away in the Old Testament. In the wisdom books of Ecclesiastes, Job and the Psalms, death is described as a shadowy, almost silent realm where both good and bad people go. Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us that when people die, the dead know nothing. Psalm 6:5 tells us that in death there is no remembrance. These books almost seem to suggest that once you pass away, there's no more consciousness for the soul. You just kind of slip into darkness. But then at other times in the Old Testament, small hints of resurrection hope appear. We see this in the book of Daniel, where the prophet said that there will be a time where multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake. We also see this glimmer of hope scattered throughout the Psalms, where specifically in Psalm 16:10, it says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. So when Martha says that her brother will rise on the last day, I wonder how confident she really was. I wonder how strong that hope was. It wasn't super clear, and really she was basing her opinion and belief off a common tradition, off of just a common idea about what happens. So in this conversation that we see with Jesus and Martha, we see that Jesus comforts Martha in three ways. First, Jesus confirms her belief about the resurrection when he says, yes, your brother will rise again. See, the Old Testament may have been unclear, but Jesus cuts through the fogs. He puts the pieces of the puzzle together and assures Martha that, yes, death is not the end. There will be a resurrection. Your brother will rise again. There is no more guessing or hoping for the Old Testament to say something that it wasn't clear on when Jesus, the living word himself, tells her, yes, there will be a resurrection. And this stands as a reminder to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all scriptures. He is the lens in which we interpret all that God has preserved in the scriptures today. Paul tells us when describing this truth that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you're unclear of God's nature, his character, and glory, look to Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And through Jesus, we see God the Father. Number two, Jesus comforts Martha by moving a doctrine to a person. Jesus comforts Martha by moving a teaching, an idea, to a person. In verse 25, he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. This whole idea about the resurrection is great, but he says to Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Now, while we thank God for his word preserved in what we call the Bible today, remember, you are not saved by a teaching written in a book. You are not saved by an idea written in a book. You are saved by the person, the personal God, Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe, who is a great teacher of the Bible, explained it like this. This is great. When you are sick, you want a doctor and not a medical book or a formula. When you're being sued, you want a lawyer and not a law book. Likewise, when you face your last enemy, death, you want the Savior and not a doctrine written in a book. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. When you belong to him, you have all that you will ever need in life, death, time, or eternity. Do you believe in this personal God, Jesus? Or do you just believe in some cultural tradition that you grew up in? Do you believe in the personal God, Jesus? Number three, Jesus comforts Martha by moving a future hope into a present reality. In this conversation, Martha looks toward the past. Lord, if only you had been there. And then she looks to the future. Well, Lord, will my brother rise again in the resurrection? And Jesus brings it to the present and says, I am the resurrection and the life now, here and now. Jesus is not talking about life that begins after we die. He's talking about a type of resurrected life that begins now. Now, growing up, I had this belief that I guess is pretty common, but I believe that my time here on earth was like this neutral test. And you know, if you were good or bad, it didn't really matter. It was just kind of a neutral playing field for everybody. But once you died, then based on what you did, you'd either go to the good place or the bad place. That's kind of a very common idea that a lot of us hold today. But Jesus completely dismantles this view right here. What he says is that you are either dead right now or living right now. It's not something that happens in the afterlife. He's telling Martha and us that eternal life, the good place, heaven, is not a destination. It's not a place in the past we need to return to or a place that we need to wait to go to someday. It is here, present in the person of Jesus. When you place your belief in Jesus, you are being brought from death to life now. When you place your faith in Jesus, you are entering into a new life where there's a new kingdom, a new king. You develop new thoughts and actions and in attitudes, and you have a new family, the church, where you belong in a new way. You have a new purpose, new calling. You have new life that starts now, not when you pass away, but now. This spiritual reality is best illustrated in the practice of baptism. When someone is placed under the water, they're buried. It symbolizes being buried and dead to their sin, dead to the ways of this world, dead to the king and the kingdom of this world. And when they're brought up from the water, it symbolizes their new life in Christ that starts in that moment. Martha responds in 27, verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Mary responds with a confession of faith, declaring that Jesus is Lord, Christ, and Son of God. And now with this deepened belief that Martha has, she doesn't need an explanation. She has no more questions about the resurrection. She has no more questions about Lazarus. She's not wondering where Jesus has been. With this deepened belief where she says, "You are the Christ, you are the God, you are the one who's to come into this world," she doesn't need an explanation because she is in front of God. She doesn't need anything else. God's there. He's in control. So now as Martha heads out, it's time for Jesus to work on Mary's belief. In verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." In front of this large crowd, Mary falls at the feet of Jesus, and weeping uncontrollably, she says the same thing that her sister had said, "Lord, if you had been there, Lord, if you had been there." I imagine that Mary and Martha spent some time together praying, weeping, and really wrestling with the Lord. Like, where are you? We sent you a message. Why'd you let Lazarus pass away? We've seen you do these healings. We've seen you do these miracles. Where were you, Lord? Lord, if only you had been there. It's interesting that the three times we find Mary in the Gospels, she is at the feet of Jesus. When we first see Mary, Jesus and his disciples are coming to visit in Bethany. And Martha's in the kitchen getting things ready, making things clean and smell good. She's got the Trader Joe, you know, lotions and all that stuff, making everything good with the candles and all that. But Mary, she doesn't do any of that. She just sits right in front of Jesus, right at his feet, and she's taking in and absorbing all that he has through his teachings and his stories. And then the other time we see Mary is Jesus comes to have dinner with his disciples, and she takes an extremely expensive amount of perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair in an act of worship and surrender. And in this third time we see Mary, she's suffering, she's going through a trial, and she falls at the feet of Jesus. And what this tells us is that we don't just come to Jesus to hear his teachings and to feel good about the afterlife. We don't just come to him to worship and to give and to use our gifts. We come to Jesus in the middle of our suffering as well. So Mary collapses at Jesus' feet. She's not being overly emotional. And in this time and culture, bowing down to another's feet, it was an act of deep reverence and respect that was usually reserved for a king. So if you were in Israel, you wouldn't bow down to just anybody. You would bow down to the Lord or a king appointed by the Lord. So when Mary collapses at Jesus' feet, she is bowing down and submitting to the one who she sees as both king and Lord. We need to surrender to Jesus, not just here on Sunday when we're singing songs, not just when we're doing our devotionals, but in the middle of our suffering, we need to be like Mary and fall at the feet of Jesus, because you know why? That is genuine belief. Your belief isn't proven when things are going well. Your belief isn't proven when it's sunny out and you're going to watch the Pats beat Tennessee. Your belief is proven when everything is shaken, when everything feels like it's falling, and you still cling to the promises revealed in the Word of God. That is genuine belief. Two summers ago, I was with my family and friends hanging out on the Saco River. There's a place up in Freiburg called Weston's Beach. And it's a nice big sandy area. You can kind of camp out there and you can see the White Mountains to your left. And the water is just super crystal clear. It's that nice kind of sandy bottom. And it really only gets to like 3 or 4 feet in that area. There's some deeper spots, but it's really safe for kids. So it's just a fun spot to hang out. And like I love the Saco River. So every summer we go over there and hang out. And this time I brought a friend with me who wasn't really like comfortable swimming, but that's okay. We were all together. And usually when you go down the Saco River, you kind of float up in a tube, right? Like you don't want to touch the water. You're up in a tube. You got like your full day clothes on. You don't even touch the water. Well, that's not me. I'm like, I'll bring like goggles and a snorkel. And I'm just like on the surface like an alligator. And I probably look so weird to everybody. But like, I'm a fish when it comes to the Saco River in the summer. So this time, we were camping out on the beach. And we were all going to float down the river. So we made our way up to the north end of the river near the bridge. And I told my friend who wasn't comfortable swimming, I was like, hey, it's pretty shallow. You know, your feet will be able to touch the whole time. You'll be able to see the bottom. But there's one section once you get right past the bridge where it gets really deep. There's a big drop off. You won't be able to see down. But I promise you, man, if you just hold on to this boogie, I gave him a little boogie board. If you just hold on to this boogie board, you'll float right over it, and in seconds, you'll be on the other side where you could touch your feet again. He's like, all right, I got this. Let's do it. So we all go over there. We're all swimming. I'm like snorkeling and finding all cool stuff on the ground. And, you know, people drop like amazing things in the water. So I'm like having a good time. And my friend is just smiling. You know, his feet are dragging. He's on the boogie board just floating along. But then all of a sudden, we hit that spot right near the bridge where it gets deep. And all of a sudden, he can't touch the bottom anymore. And you know like when you're in deep water where your feet kind of like hit like cold? And you could just tell like, man, there's like something down there. And so his feet can't touch anymore. It's dark. It's unclear. He gets scared. You know what he does? Instead of holding tightly onto the boogie board for someone who can't swim, he panics and he throws the boogie board. He just throws it. And he's like half drowning, half swimming, and luckily he was able to float, 5 seconds further where the water got shallow again. And I was just like, man, you really did not trust me, and you did not trust that boogie board. I mean, the first signs of unclearness, of confusion, of panic, the first thing you did was get rid of the only thing that could save you. And I say all this not to just make fun of him, which I'm sure if he was here, he would feel like that's happening. But I say this to say, like, when we go through trials, what do we hold on to? What do we let go of? When we're going through a tough trial, do you cling to Jesus more than ever? Or is he the first thing to go? When you're going through a trial, do you walk towards Jesus and fall at his feet and say, Lord, if you've been there, I don't know what's going on? Or do you just walk away and try to fix things yourself? Genuine belief is proven in our trials. For those of you who are experiencing a trial of your own, what would it look like for you to not let go, but hold on stronger to Jesus? What would it look like you to not step away and figure out things on your own and then come back when you're better, but rather to fall at his feet and surrender to him as King, who knows what's best for you and has a plan for you? So instead of correcting Mary or offering an explanation, Jesus, he weeps with her. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Here we come to the shortest verse in all of the scriptures. Jesus wept. Now, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but the chapters and verse divisions that we have in the Bible today, those weren't always there. Those were a later addition for people who were trying to make accurate copies of the scriptures and have a place to reference. They would put those chapters and verse divisions in there. And my thought is, like, who was the person who got to that one, those two words, Jesus wept, and thought it was so profound, so deep, that they gave those two words a verse of their own? Not only did Jesus weep, but it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In the original language, this phrase implies a strong anger, even outrage. This phrase was often used in this time to talk about the passionate feelings someone gets when they see or experience a great injustice. So when we read this text, it's not that Jesus just shed a tear. He was greatly moved with anger and outrage. At what? What was Jesus so upset with? Why did he weep? We see three reasons why Jesus weeps here. Number one, Jesus weeps over the brokenness of the world. As Jesus looked around at these people and saw the consequences of sin, he was devastated. Now, while Jesus had no sin himself, he saw and experienced what it was like to live in this fallen world. And the greatest symptom, the most powerful enemy that came from the fall that's present in this broken world is death. We know that Jesus had seen his cousin John the Baptist, die from being beheaded. Jesus' good friend, whom he loved, Lazarus, died. And yes, even though Jesus knows that he's going to do a miracle and bring Lazarus from the dead back to life, Jesus knows that Lazarus at some time will still die again. And people will come together again to be overwhelmed with sadness and grief and mourn once again. I remember the first real memory I have of death that I can think of is when I was in eighth grade. I was at a midweek hockey practice, and even though I made the varsity team, I was in the junior varsity locker room because all the varsity kids didn't want to be with an eighth grader. And do I have any hockey players or people who played hockey before? Okay, we got one, two, yeah. I could tell by the hair. And you told me. Yeah, so there's one thing that's like really needed when you play hockey, and it's clear tape. So as you're putting on your knee pads and putting on your socks, clear tape just kind of keeps those things from sliding around. And if you don't have it, your knee pad starts to shift and your socks fall down, and then cold air comes in and ice. And so it's very needed. And for some reason at this practice, I just didn't have any. And so something happens in the locker room when you ask for clear tape, everyone's like, clear tape? I've never heard of that. And then they shove it into their bags. They don't want you to see it. So no one could hook me up. I was asking around, anyone have some clear tape? But what are you talking about? No, we don't use that. Yet I'm looking around at all their knee pads and everyone has clear tape on. So I'm like, okay, well, where's this magic clear tape coming from? So I asked around, no one said they had it, and I didn't want my pad to be sliding around during practice, so I walked over to the varsity locker room, because I knew my older brother was in there, and I kind of shouted in there, like, hey, anybody have some clear tape? And not one person looked up and acknowledged me. Not even my older brother. So I was like, all right. So I went back to my locker room feeling defeated, like, okay, this is going to be not a fun practice. But then I heard something from the door, and someone said in a loud, deep voice, hey, Mangano! And I looked up. He said, you need some clear tape? And he tossed me a fresh roll of clear tape, and he said, take all that you need, buddy. Take all that you need, buddy. And sadly, that was the last time I would talk to that guy. That guy who tossed me the clear tape, he was the senior a defenseman, a captain of the team, the biggest guy I've ever seen in my life on skates. Like, I don't even know how the skates supported him. He was like 6 foot something, just a huge guy. And after that practice, the captains and the assistant captains would meet to discuss how practice went and what was coming on the schedule. And I guess at some point in that meeting, he slipped backwards, hit his head, and never woke up from it. And so the whole team, right from practice, we went to the hospital, and it's freezing cold. We don't know what to say. And at some point, the coaches came out, gathered us together, and said, hey, your captain has passed away tonight. And I remember on the car ride home, my older brother just wailed, and he could not stop the tears. And me, I didn't cry, but I was like paralyzed. I was like shocked. I didn't know what to think. I didn't know how to process this. It was just like my mind just kind of like went numb. And this was the first time that I experienced the power, the devastation that comes from the consequence that we know as death. So as we think about death, there are four realities that came to mind as I was thinking about it. Number one, death is universal. It is the great equalizer. Regardless of your status, wealth, success, or failure, every human at some point in their life is guaranteed to face death. Number two, death is uncontrollable. We live in a world where we're taught to control and curate our lives through careful planning, health appointments, retirement accounts. Yet when death shows up, it shatters any illusion of control that we thought we had. Death is something we can't manage, plan, schedule, avoid, or conquer. Number three, death brings fear. Death produces fear. Paul says that we're in a bondage of fear. Woody Allen, a famous filmmaker, said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I don't think I need to explain that point any further. Death brings fear. And then lastly, death feels wrong because it is wrong. Our modern culture tries to tell us that death is just a natural process in life. It's just part of the cycle. But then when our world faces death, they cry, they weep, they get mad, they're angered. They feel like a great injustice has happened. Why? Why does death feel wrong? Because it is wrong. As God's created image bearers, we were made to be in a relationship with God, the very source of life. And when humanity chose its own way, and that's us too, when we chose our own way, we left God, the very source of life himself, the tree of life, and we were separated from the source of life himself, God. And because of that, death came into creation as a result of the fall, and now is a reality for us and the rest of God's good creation. So back to why Jesus weeps. We got point number two. Jesus weeps over the unbelief of the people. Jesus weeps over the unbelief of the people. Both Mary and Martha said, "Lord, if you had been there." Then this large crowd of people who are with Mary and Martha to mourn, they wonder aloud, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Now at this time, Jesus had fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. He was born in the right village. He came from the right lineage. He spoke with authority. He spoke through parables. He did miracles. His miracles showed that he had authority over creation when he calmed the seas. His miracles showed that he had authority over the spiritual realm as he cast out demons. Jesus did everything he needed to do to show who he was, and yet people would not believe. We see another time where Jesus weeps at the unbelief when he's riding into Jerusalem and he's on a donkey and people are praising him. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet as Jesus sees the city, the great, beautiful city of Jerusalem, he starts to weep. He starts to weep. Why? Well, it tells us back in Luke 19:44. Because they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. These people have waited so long for the Messiah. They've waited so long for salvation, and when he came, they rejected him. They didn't believe. Lastly, Jesus weeps over his coming suffering. Standing in the presence of sorrow, surrounded by the power of death, Jesus feels the weight of what it's going to cost to undo this curse. Jesus knows that after he raises Lazarus, he is marching to his own death on the cross. Because this is the last of seven signs in John's gospel, the last one before Jesus is betrayed, arrested, tortured, mocked, crucified, and hung on a cross where he suffers the most gruesome death imaginable. And this death isn't just bad because he's bleeding out as these nails are piercing his hands and feet. It's also spiritually and emotionally tough because in this moment, Jesus takes on the weight of the world's sin, everything that separates us from God, and he puts it on his shoulders as he's crucified there on the cross. So Jesus weeps because he knows that after this miracle, that is where he's going next. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? As the worship team comes up here, I just got one takeaway for you this morning. Just one thing from the text that I think that we need to start doing if we want to be like Jesus. If we want to continue to bless this community in Southern Maine and to all the people that you're connected with, if we want to represent Jesus well, I think there's one thing in this text that we need to start doing ourselves. We need to learn to weep. We need to learn to weep, to cry, to have our hearts broken for what breaks God's heart. When we see people dead in their sin, when we see the brokenness of the world and the symptoms that it causes with death, the proper response is to weep. And we don't weep as the world does. As followers of Jesus, we are to weep with hope. In writing to the Thessalonian church, Paul wrote, Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Hope is not just wishful thinking. It is the confident expectation that God will do what he promised. And in the end of all things, God will make things right. The scriptures are say that God, at the end of all days, will reconcile all things to himself. So as we wait with groaning for the full manifestation of God's kingdom to come, where he makes a new heaven and a new earth untouched by sin for his people, for us, we weep. We get upset. We cry. We suffer. But we also hold on to hope. Hope that Jesus is going to make all things right, all things good. So as we go out into this fallen world, don't lose heart. Don't numb yourself to the pain and brokenness. Don't let your hearts get hard. Jesus understands you. He knows what you're going through. He's experienced what it feels like to be betrayed, to be rejected, to be mocked, to be tortured. There's nothing you can go through that Jesus can't identify with. And why did he do this? He did it all for us. So now during this time of worship, I encourage you to respond. Maybe you feel like you're trying to be the God of your own life, and it's time for you to let God be the God of your life. Maybe you feel like there's something that you need direction for, and you just need to come into his presence. Maybe you feel the brokenness of this world, and you just need a place to be upset this morning. But whatever it is, I encourage you to come before the Lord. You know, at your seat, tell the Lord that, hey, I surrender to you. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you delayed. Lord, if only you'd been there. I don't know, but you are God. You are God. So as I pray and we start worshiping, don't hesitate to get right with the Lord. Do what you need to do. Talk to him because he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for all that you did for us while we were in total rebellion of you. You sacrificed yourself for us so that we can have a relationship with you. I pray that we can live a life that's worthy to what you've done to us, Lord, as we share the good news with others, that we be the hands and feet of you here in Southern Maine, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we go through trials, as you told us that we're going to go through, I pray that instead of letting go of you, we hold on tighter. Lord, I pray that instead of walking away from you, that we can turn towards you. Lord, I ask that you help us not be the judge and place ourselves above you, but Lord, rather in humility, surrender ourselves and bow down at your feet, Lord, and trust that you are God. You have a plan. You know what's best for us, Lord. And our job isn't to figure that out. Our job is to submit and surrender to you, our King. We ask this in your Son's name, Lord. Amen.